How does the book of Samuel begin? Hannah, right? Hannah. Hannah has a heart's desire for a child. And so she goes to the tabernacle, a little poked, right, by Elkanah's other wife, right? And she pours her heart out before the Lord, doesn't she? And the Lord answers her prayer. And the answer to her prayer has a name. And what is that name? Samuel. Samuel is a promised son, but not the promised son that we actually want to study in this book, right? So we come, and Samuel is not going to be the king. He is going to be what? And we usually use the king maker, right? He's going to be the king maker. And Samuel grows up in the tabernacle under the leadership of Eli, the high priest. The tabernacle is now at Shiloh, but Shiloh is in what? That's right. Shiloh is in trouble, or sometimes we say Shiloh is in shambles, right? Because some bad things were going on there. They were abusing the sacrifices, and the ladies that were at the front, Eli's sons, the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they were taking advantage of those ladies. And so the Lord has his wrath is going to be poured out on them. Samuel grows up, though, he is a man of God in the midst of the shambles. We call that grace. And he grows in the text says that the Lord would not let the words of Samuel fall. I like that picture, don't you? Everything that Samuel says comes from the Lord, and the Lord upholds his words. What happens at Shiloh? Do you remember? They take the ark out because they want to do battle. And how does that go? Not so good, does it? The ark is captured by the Philistines. Shiloh and the army of Israel are scattered, and it's a pretty low spot in Israel's history. But is the ark doing okay, even in a Philistine territory? It can hold its own, can it? Yeah. Do you remember what happened to the idol that was there in Gath as they put the Ark of the Covenant there within the temple of Dagon? It fell down, right? Act like it was trying to worship, right? The one true God. Next day it came, they put it back up, right? It fell down again. This time its hands fell off. You're like, oh, there's something going on here. Get the ark out of here, because the Lord is striking the people with pestilence. Eventually the ark makes its way back to Israel on an ox cart, because the Philistines do not want that in their presence. So God can hold his own. So God is still in control, even though the ark had been taken. But around that time, the people want somebody. Who is it?
A king.
A king. And it says, we want a king like the other what? Other nations. That's exactly right. And the way we describe that is they wanted a king after their own heart. And Mr. Don has taught and will teach there in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that it is okay for Israel to have a king, but as long as it is God's king who has a heart that's after God. And the story of Saul doesn't start out too well. Do you remember how we first find Saul? What's he on the hunt for? He's chasing. Though we should have known right from the very beginning, something's not going to work out so well here, right? He's chasing donkeys. He comes to Ramah. He doesn't even know Samuel's there. He does not seem to be sensitive to the Lord. And on multiple occasions, Saul demonstrates that he does not have a heart to obey God. So we have a king, but not a king after God's own heart. And then we came to where we were studying in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And finally, the last straw, the straw that breaks the camel's back, is that Saul will not obey the word of the Lord to destroy the complete town of Amalek and the people. He spares the king, he spares the animals. And that famous line of Samuel when he comes to Saul, what is the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of cows that I hear? And I often say they had a Amalekite accent, right? Because they were not supposed to survive. And Samuel says, this is it. And do you remember the picture of Samuel leaving and Saul grasping, and what happens? And it's a picture of what's happening. The kingdom is being torn from Saul's hand. And so I begin this with a little title, Times, They Are A-Changin', right? And if you're aware, that's actually from 1964. That's the title of the great philosopher, Bob Dylan, one of his songs, right? Times, they are a-changin'. And what I mean by that is that Saul is on the fall and David is on the rise. And that's where we find ourselves here in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the first question that we have here is this. After Saul's downfall, what instructions does Samuel receive? Now let us remember that the kingdom is being torn from Saul. And the reason being is because of the disobedience that Saul has had. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, 1 Samuel chapter 15. So the episode ends with Saul's downfall and Saul and Samuel parting ways. Let me read verses 34 and 35 of chapter 15. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house, the Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So can we say it's a sad day in Israel? Yeah, sad day in Israel. Father, we ask that as we step into chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, that your Holy Spirit would work in my heart and allow me to recede, forgive me of my sin, and bring forth the power of your Spirit through your word to touch our hearts, to open our eyes and ears, to hear what you have to say this evening from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Lord, things are changing here in the scripture. Let us see the significance of the change as your hand orchestrates every moment of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after Saul's downfall, Samuel is grieving what has happened in Israel. And what does God say to Samuel? Verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now, we have to think with a theology hat when we read a verse like that. Why do I say that? Because if you were on the outside looking in at the history of Israel in this moment, you would say things are not going so well in Israel. Saul is being rejected as king. But let me ask you this question. Has God ceased to work in and among his people just because Saul is being torn away from the kingdom? I see head shaking no, and I have a tendency to agree with you. But let me ask you this question. Can God take something that is tragic and make something good out of it? We say yes, right? Don't you remember Joseph sold by his brothers into slavery, and that was an upgrade, right? Because he was going to be killed. But he sold into slavery, and then he ends up being the person that God uses to save his family. God takes what was intended for evil and brings good out from it. So could God take Saul and his downfall and bring good out from it? And the answer is yes. God is turning the page, and it was a page planned before the history began. This is no surprise to God. As Mr. Don says, this is not plan B. This is plan A. This is God working out his plan in history. But you still might be skeptical and say, you know, Pastor, in life sometimes it is hard, and I experience hard things. Can I trust God? I love him. Can I trust him to take the hard and bring about good? Let me ask you this question. What is the most tragic event that ever took place on planet Earth? The crucifixion of the Son of God. And there were some men who intended that for evil. The greatest evil that ever took place on planet Earth. And God worked it for the greatest good that man has ever seen. And he has not changed from Genesis to 1 Samuel to Matthew. And you just fill in your name, the book of your life. The God who can take evil and make good is still doing that today. Romans 8:28 says, God works all things for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So when you're struggling, and struggles come, that's part of living life in this broken world, God is delighted. In fact, God gets the most glory when you are at your lowest and you reach out to him in prayer and praise and say, God, I don't know what's going on in this moment, but I trust you. At that moment, God gets greatest glory in praise. When you're at your lowest and you call out to God, that's the moment that you are really glorifying God with your heart, soul, and life. So we got a big lesson right here in verse 1, don't we? God is at work in his people then, and he is at work in his people now. So what are the instructions that Samuel receives? I love it. It's like God says, Samuel, it's time. I'm in control here. Get up, get your horn, fill it with fresh oil, and go down to Bethlehem because times, they are a-changing. I want you to go down to the family of Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of his sons as king in Israel. How does Samuel respond to the Lord's instructions? I think this is really interesting, don't you? Samuel, now remember who Samuel is. He is the prophet of God. He is the last judge. He has authority in Israel. And he's not afraid to do what God commands him to do. Just think about what he just did to Agag, right? The king, he hacked him up into pieces. But Samuel says what in verse 2? And Samuel said, how can I go down to Bethlehem with my horn? If Saul hears about that, he will kill me. Shows us a little insight about what type of guy Saul was, doesn't it? If Saul hears that I'm leaving Ramah and going to Bethlehem with a horn full of oil, you can bet Saul's not going to be happy about what he hears. In fact, Samuel believes that if Saul hears what's going on, he's going to kill him. He will do his best to prevent what Samuel is about to do. So the Lord says, take a heifer with you, which would have been common, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So he is going to go sacrifice, but while he is there, he will also anoint the new king of Israel. Now, does Samuel obey the Lord in this? And the answer is yes. I would call it making... Yes, exactly right. Because if you're going to anoint a king, you are going to do a sacrifice, right? And Samuel has a history of doing sacrifices as a circuit through Israel. So it's part of his regular duties that he would go and do a sacrifice at a town. But this time, go do what you normally do, but make sure you have your horn of oil with you because we're going to anoint a king. That way, God preserves Samuel's life while at the same time accomplishing his purposes. Yeah. So it's not pure deception, right? Because he is going to do a sacrifice, but at the same time, he is going to anoint a new king over Israel. Now, as we come down, Samuel does obey the Lord in this. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? Mr. Harold pointed that out the last time we were here, right? Samuel put the shakes into the people of Bethlehem, didn't he? They were shaking at their knees. Why? Why were they afraid when Samuel came? Yeah, he's a judge and he's a prophet, right? And when a prophet comes, knocking on your door unexpectedly, and you know who he is, right? That's Samuel, the prophet, the judge. And here he has just showed up at the house. Part of you thinks, oh, what have we done? Because it could be bad. And just think of what he just did. I mean, he's not afraid to execute the judgment of God, and that he hacked up Agag, the king, according to the Lord's command. So he can't execute judgment with the sword. So he comes knocking on the door of Bethlehem's gate, as it were, and the elders come out with their knees shaking, they're trembling. Actually, it shows you that they responded correctly to Samuel. Because if God was coming in judgment upon them, they had a reverent fear for the Lord. So they were responding appropriately, and they ask, and we would say it like this, do you come in peace? Right? Do you come peaceably? And Samuel says one word, peaceably. And I can just, can you hear the collective sigh being let out? Oh, I'm so thankful that that's the word that you said. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, look at what's going to happen here. They're going to consecrate themselves so that they might be able to properly sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel gives them instructions. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Before they were able to come into the presence of the Lord for the sacrifice and to enjoy that fellowship, they had to set themselves apart as holy to God. How would that consecration look in the Old Testament? They would have rituals. They would wash themselves and they would put on clean garments. They might abstain from sexual intercourse for a day or a night. Why is that? Not because that's bad, but because they are setting their hearts over for the Lord. So they would be clean. They would abstain from unclean foods. They would clean their bodies and clothes. They perhaps would abstain from sexual intercourse. And they would give themselves over to coming into God's presence. He is a holy God. And we come into his presence. We want to be holy people. But it's really not the external ritual that's the important thing. It's the heart that's really consecrated. And scriptures bear that apart over and over again. I love Joel chapter 2. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Psalm 24. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We do have a parallel in the new covenant to this. As we come to the Lord's table, before we come into the presence of the Lord, we want to make sure our hearts are right before God and before man. We set ourselves apart, consecrate ourselves to him through the gospel. Sometimes, maybe even on a Saturday night, if you know that the Lord's table is coming, it's a good thing to get things right with the Lord. I always say a good Sunday morning actually begins on Saturday night because you're preparing your heart to worship the Lord properly. So we consecrate ourselves. We allow God to purify us from the inside out so that we can partake in a sacrifice as such. Now, after that, the sacrifice is going to take place, and you see that Jesse and his family are especially set apart by Samuel. He consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. Something very special is about to take place with that family. When you were a kid, did you ever go out to a pond and throw rocks in it? To skip rocks, one thing, but to throw a big rock out in the middle of it, the kaboomp, you know, you ever hear it? Kaboomp. And the rock immediately sinks to the bottom, but what's left on the surface? Ripples, right? Ripples in the waves. This is a ripple moment here. They are setting apart this family, and these ripples will go through space and time even into this moment. This is David's family that's being set apart. Another one on ripples. They say that when large supernovas collapse into each other, or black holes come together, the energy is so strong and they've been able to detect this within the last 10 years. It's so strong, it shakes the universe in such a degree that it actually sends out a ripple in space and time. Think about that. They're called gravitational waves. That's what's happening here in 1 Samuel. Something's going to happen here in this moment that's going to shape space and time throughout the rest of history. The son of David, the son of Jesse, is going to be anointed. Now, what is the criteria? Moving to question number three. What's the criteria that God will use for this anointing? Now, remember what Samuel knows. Samuel knows that he has to go to Bethlehem. He has to take his oil, a horn of oil, so he can anoint. He has to go down there, and he has to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. But does he know who it is? No, he does not. And so, as according to tradition in ancient Near East, the first son that will come before Samuel will be the oldest son, and his name is Eliab. Look at verse 6. And when they came, he took on Eliab. He looked upon Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed that is before him. So Eliab probably looked like a warrior, don't you think? Tall man, broad shoulders. He's like, if there's going to be a king in this family, here is the eldest son of Jesse. He is the one. Samuel said, yep, here it is. I'm sure he's getting this cork out of his horn, right? He's ready to go. But the Lord stops him, and what does he say? Before we read the words of the Lord, have there been a king chosen already based upon the appearance of a king? Yeah, that's a big contrast, isn't it? If you would, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let me read there what it says. 1 Samuel chapter 9, when we're introduced to Saul, listen to what it says there. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, and a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. So here was a man that looked like a king. And here we have Eliab back in chapter 16. He looks like a king. And before Samuel can pour the oil, God says this. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man, those are verses we want to take home, isn't it? What do you mean God doesn't judge us by the way we look? What does God see when he looks upon you? He looks straight through you. He looks straight into the depths of your soul. He looks straight to the core of your being. He knows who you really are, every fiber of you. And God tells Samuel, not this one. There's a man that I'm going to choose, and I'm looking not at his appearance on the outside, but I'm looking at his heart. What are the implications of this truth? Eliab looked the part. He looked like the one that should be chosen. But the qualifications to be king of Israel does not rest in one's appearances. It rests in a heart given over to God. Have you ever disparaged over the way you look? Your physical appearance? Some people say, I want to be a little taller. Some people say, maybe not so tall. Others say, I want curly hair instead of straight. And some people say, I want straight hair instead of curly. And other people say, I just want hair. Some say muscles instead of being skinny. And some say a little skinnier instead of all that muscle. Our bodies matter. That's true. And we know that. They're important because God created our bodies. But human complete satisfaction does not rest in our appearance. What will make your heart satisfied? It's when your soul, your heart, is given over to God. It takes place here. It's the heart that God casts his perfect eye upon to see if there is love for him and for others. We spend time conditioning and caring for our bodies, jog, sit-ups, push-ups, what we eat, what we don't eat. And that is good and right because we are supposed to take care of the body that God gave us. But how much time do you spend conditioning your heart with God's means of grace in prayer, in the Word, in love for others and for God? Would we, by God's grace, cultivate love in our heart by the means of grace that God has given us? And who knows what God might do with you when your heart is given over to him to be an instrument in the hand of the Lord. So Eliab is not the chosen son of Jesse. But it continues, and here in verse 8, we're going to pick up the pace just a little bit because we have a little bit of repetition going on. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." He's going from oldest to youngest. Verse 10, "And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" Have you ever been to fireworks with a little kid, and the fireworks are going off? Maybe it's 4th of July, and they're going, and you get to a little part that they do two or three at the same time, and the little kid looks up to you and say, "Dad, is that the grand finale?" No, not yet. And you have fireworks keeps going, and then it happens again. Two or three more comes together. "Dad, is that the grand finale?" "No, it's not yet. And then it happens, right? Boom, 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 boom. It is unmistakable. And you look at him, and he looks at you. "Dad, that's the grand finale, isn't it?" "Yes, that's the grand finale." That's what's happening here. We have this anticipation building up. And then Samuel basically just asks the question, "Is this it? Are all your sons here?" And the answer that Jesse gives, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is out keeping the sheep." What is he if he's keeping the sheep? Already the shadows are forming. This king is going to be a shepherd king. The very first place that we see King David is not chasing donkeys, it's shepherding sheep. You see the contrast? A shepherd king. So what takes place when David arrives? Let's read it. Here it is. Here the times are changing. Verse 12, "And he sent and he brought him. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise and anoint him, for this is he.' And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." So this is what happens. David comes from the field. They are waiting on him. And as he arrives, listen to the description of David as he comes into the presence of Samuel. Number one, he's a shepherd, a quality that will carry over into his kingdom, and a quality that foreshadows the great king to come, a shepherd king. David is a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel chapter 13. David, not only on the outside, perhaps looks like a king, but also his heart is given over to God. David is ruddy. Don't you love that word, ruddy? It means red in Hebrew. Probably means his skin has a red hue to it, and it means life and vitality. He is full of vigor. His eyes are beautiful. I think it's a physical quality, as well as it demonstrates that he has foresight and wisdom. And David has a good appearance. That's the way the Hebrew reads, a good appearance. He is handsome. We see that although God does not look at appearances, but looks at the heart, God here chose a man that was of good appearance. His outward appearance reflected his inward heart. And once again, it says a person does not have to be handsome or beautiful to be qualified for God's service, do they? Their heart is what's going on. But it also means that a person who is handsome or beautiful does not mean they're automatically disqualified, does it? No, it's their heart. When I was in college, I had the privilege of eating lunch often with one of my professors. And he was a very godly man, kind, super intelligent, a man who taught God's word, and he lived a godly life. He's a man that couldn't pick up a fork on his own, nor could he drink a glass of water without help. He was a quadriplegic. In a car accident while he was training to go into the Air Force, had an accident, his spine was severed, he lost all movement of the four limbs. Could barely feel in the very edge of his pinky, so he could do that with his wheelchair to get around. From all outward appearances, he was disqualified for anything useful. But every class he would begin with a song like this. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. He was a man after God's own heart. And although his outward appearance seemed useless in the eyes of the world, his heart was given over to God, and God used him in a mighty way and in many people's lives to shape them for Christ. Don't ever let your outward appearance determine your heart given over to God. David was ruddy, beautiful eyes and handsome, but his heart beat for the Lord. So God says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the king that God chooses. Now look back over at verse 1. He says, since I have rejected him, Saul, from being king over Israel, fill your horn and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. This is God's king that he chooses for his people, a man after his own heart. Now, what happens after he is anointed with this oil? Look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So they part ways, but in the anointing of the oil, it is the outward sign and symbol of what's actually going on in the life of David. God is placing his spirit on David to be king of Israel. An outward sign, an inward reality, and God's spirit will lead and guide David through wisdom to lead his people. In fact, in Psalm 51, after David sins with Bathsheba, he confesses his sin, and one of his requests is, Lord, please do not remove your spirit from me. He doesn't want to be disqualified from leading and teaching God's people. And in fact, he says, when you forgive me, out of your mercy and grace, I will proclaim your goodness and greatness to your people. So David is a man that is set apart by God through the anointing of the oil. That's what it means to be a Messiah. In Hebrew, when you are anointed, it's a Messiah. He is anointed, but he is anointed by God's Spirit. And we see that foreshadowing also when Jesus goes into the water, comes up anointed as Messiah, what immediately comes down and rests upon him? The Spirit. That's exactly right. It's the Spirit that's at work in David for God's people. Now, what about King Saul? What happens to him at this moment? Well, I wouldn't say at this moment. I don't think they're chronologically necessarily together. But what happens is we see David being anointed, and then something happens to Saul, and that's verse 14. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So, this spirit of anointing for the leadership of God's people, to be king of Israel, it is now removed from Saul. He does not have the Spirit leading him in the matter of the people any longer. And a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now here, I don't know if the tormented mean God gave him over to his own debased thinking and it was a downward spiral, or was there an evil spirit that was permitted by the Lord to come and torment him? It could be either or, but the results, as we see, are not very good. Because what happens? And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you." The solution they propose is verse 16, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre," that's a harp, "and when the harmful spirit from the God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." So this is what happens to Saul. Saul is tormented now. Once he had the Spirit of the Lord, now he is tormented. And the recommendation is seek someone to come and to make you well through what? The ministry of music. Oh, can I just pause for a second and say music is powerful in our lives? Music can take a broken, tormented soul and be a salve upon it. When you take truth of God's word and mix it with melody that God has invented and put them together, that's a healing ointment and a balm. And we have plenty of people in here that are so talented with their voices, with their fingers. I think about Miss Mickey and Miss Janet. Miss Janet goes away, Miss Mickey plays more than in the evening. I'm like, oh, it's so good. So many people can minister through music. It's a valuable ministry that we have here, something that we want to cherish. Now, who comes along and becomes the minister of music to tormented King Saul? This is a bit of divine irony, isn't it? God sends David into the court of Saul to torment, to take away the torment of Saul. Listen to verse 18. "One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.'" Pause for a second. In the next chapter, we're going to learn about David and Goliath. And there, David is an unknown entity to Saul. So what we are reading now takes place after that episode. What we read in chapter 17 actually takes place before this episode. So it is not a straight timeline that we're reading. We're actually looking at theological truths that are inverted for the purpose of emphasis. So David is known as a man of music and a man of valor at this time, and the Lord is with him. Verse 19, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David your son who is with the sheep.'" Once again, he's a shepherd. "And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." David is a favored, privileged person in the court of Saul. It shows you what type of heart David has, isn't it? He's going to be Saul's man because he is God's man, a man after God's own heart. And he's even going to minister in such a way that he takes away the torment of Saul and brings peace to his heart. Do you see how he's foreshadowing what type of king he's going to be? And not only that, foreshadowing what type of king Christ will be when he comes, the one who comes into the midst of your torment and brings you the sweetness of peace. Now, before we move on from this, let's ponder just for a second about David's music ministry. He is a shepherd, he's going to be a king, and he is also a poet and a musician. In fact, the vast majority of psalms that we have in the scripture come from whose pen? 73 or more come from David. David is a man who is a king, a shepherd, a poet, a singer, and a musician. And he ministers in various ways, so much so, so famous is he, that we still sing songs that David wrote. And we still are ministered by the words that David penned. For example, I want to read one that sort of combines all this together. Kingship, shepherding, music, poetry. Listen to the shepherd king as he takes up his quill and he pens, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Do you think he knew what he was writing about? Absolutely. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Switch from shepherd to king. Did you see that? "You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The shepherd king is a poet, singer, and he still ministers to us today. Brings us to our final question this evening. What makes for a great shepherd king? Let's turn on over to that great shepherd king whose name is Jesus, and he will tell you what it's like to be a good shepherd king. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus speaks these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." A good shepherd leads his sheep to green pastures, to still waters, and when danger comes, he uses his rod and staff to protect them, and if need be, will give his life for his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The shepherd king says that about his sheep. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand, the Father's hand. I and the Father am one." The great shepherd king, Jesus, will give his life to make good on that promise. And as he's going, guess what he does? Just to round it out. In Matthew, right after Jesus says, "This bread is my body, this cup is my blood, and I give them for you." Right after he says that, he and his disciples depart from the upper room. Matthew 26, verse 30. What does it say? As he is leaving the upper room to be betrayed, to go through the trial, to give his life, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." He goes to his death singing. Father, I ask that you would give us a heart to love, to praise, to honor, to glorify the name of Jesus, the greater son of David, son of Jesse, son of Abraham, son of Adam, our Savior, the Shepherd King. Let us rejoice in the work that he has done for us. Let us love him with every fiber in our being, and let us follow him all the days of our life. And then let him lead us with his rod and his staff through that valley of the shadow of death. And may we dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in the presence of our Shepherd King. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.